Well, last year when Ashley and I moved into a rental house in a new neighborhood, we started the routine of going for long walks as a family. And on our normal route, just one street over was this cute little bungalow for sale. And it wasn't in the best shape, and the lot was a bit of a mess, but it had so much potential. And as we walked past it time after time, we would just have a conversation and wonder who might buy this house, who might fix it up. But it just sat there for months with a sad for sale sign in the overgrown yard, weeds covering it. And then just like that, it was gone. And in its place, as you can probably imagine, was a giant hole in the ground. And construction began. And over the winter, slowly but surely, this large, impressive, beautiful new house began to emerge on the property. It was the nicest house on the street and the biggest house on the street by far. And our curiosity shifted to wondering who would buy this huge new mansion. And then one day, we heard news traveling around the neighborhood that someone had bought it. And we were on our walk, and as we came around the corner and saw this house, we saw the family sitting in the front yard enjoying their immaculate new grass. And I was shocked to see that the owner was my age, perhaps even younger. Now, I'm not sure what I was expecting, but it was not someone in my age bracket. A lot older. We couldn't afford the house that used to sit in that lot, and we certainly couldn't afford the brand new one that replaced it. And I'm ashamed to say that the next day, having met that family face to face and seen the dad, Ashley and I were walking on the street with that house looming in the distance, and I just turned and I looked to my wife and I said, "I'm such a loser." And I meant it. At age 40, I was just overcome with this realization that I probably should have figured out by now as a pastor, that I wasn't going to make it according to the world's standards. And for a split second, it was brief, but I lost perspective. And I was finding my worth in what I own, in my purchasing power. And the here and now was holding this great weight in my heart that was far greater than the eternal. And then my gracious, godly wife, she just turned to me and she corrected me. And she encouraged me with the truths of Scripture. And she reminded me of the big picture of God's story. It was just a little midlife crisis. But in that moment, I was believing a lie. And the lie was that this brief life is all that we have. It's all that there is. That our success as individuals is measured by what we accumulate and what we accomplish and what our children accomplish. The lie tells us that our worth is in what we own or where we work or where we live or how we live. And it's a pervasive, insidious lie that our enemy, the father of lies, has entrenched deeply in our culture. And overwhelmingly, our natural desire is to live for ourselves, to think about ourselves, to talk about ourselves, to promote ourselves, to collect more for ourselves, to pamper ourselves, to enjoy ourselves, or even to help other people so that we can feel good about ourselves. Thankfully, in that momentary lapse, my wife was there to snap me out of my delusion and to remind me of the truth that we have in Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus does for all of us in this passage today. Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. He snaps us out of our delusion. The delusion that this life is all that there is. Life is like a beautiful piece of art without a frame. Something is missing. That's why art in galleries always have frames. Because with the right frame, a painting's colors become more vivid and the textures more prominent, the meaning of the art more clear. And so the Christian life is like a beautiful piece of art with the perfect frame. The frame of an eternal, heavenly perspective, the frame of God's promises fulfilled. And so with this parable, Jesus is snapping us out of our delusion, and he's reminding us that there's more to life than the picture that we can see with our eyes. And he's framing our reality with a reminder that the blessing of heaven awaits those who trust in him, and with a warning that the torture of hell awaits those who reject him. So we're going to see in this parable that hell is hot, that heaven is real, and we can't cross from one to the other. And now is the time for us to repent and to believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Before we look at the passage, let's start with the context that Luke establishes back in verse 14. Look there with me now. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." The Pharisees were seduced by the sirens of wealth and power, and they didn't really care much for what Jesus had to say. In fact, it's clear they were scoffing at him as he told the parable that we studied last week. And as Jesus taught, the thought of his message that they should use their wealth to glorify God and not themselves was utterly repulsive to them. And Jesus sees the Pharisees' disdain, and he makes a profound statement to them in verse 15. He says, "That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Those things that most people desire and value and promote, like selfish wealth and self-promotion, the things of this world that often call to us and tempt us, the things that will strangle our hearts if we let them, they are detestable to God. He hates them. And Jesus is giving us the frame of his perspective that there's more than meets the eye. And to illustrate this point, he tells a powerful, compelling, and sobering parable starting in verse 19, where he introduces us to the characters of his story. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And the first man that we meet in the story is rich. But he's not just rich, he's filthy rich. And he wants everyone to know it. He's a show-off. He puts his wealth on display. And the reason that we know this is because he habitually dressed in purple. We might read this and just think, oh, it was his favorite color, and Jesus happened to be mentioning it. But in ancient times, purple was a color of wealth, and it was a color of royalty. And purple dye was incredibly difficult to obtain because it came from a small sea snail. And you would have to milk 12,000 sea snails to yield 1.4 grams of dye. And that would be enough just to trim the fringe, the trim of a garment. 12,000 snails for the edge of a robe. Imagine what it would be like for an entire robe, or even more, an entire wardrobe. That's a lot of snails. And you can just go ahead and add milking snails to the list of jobs that I never want to have. I don't even want to think of what that was like. And the only reason that someone would wear purple every single day would simply be to advertise his wealth, that he had the money that it would take to get this dye. The man also wore fine linen. This is the fabric of the wealthy class, especially for undergarments. And in hot climates, linen was desirable because it was light and it was cool. We still wear it to this day for those reasons. But it was incredibly expensive back then because the threads of flax were very difficult to work with and it was very difficult to weave. And so here's this man with his expensive outerwear and his expensive underwear, and he, verse 19, is joyously living in splendor every day. This is just a man who flaunts his wealth and enjoys his wealth for himself, and he spares no expense for his own luxury. And Jesus simply calls him the rich man. He gives him no name because his wealth is his identity. And standing in stark contrast to the rich man is the second character in Jesus' parable, a poor man named Lazarus. It might be better for us actually to say lying in stark contrast, because in verse 20 we learn Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. And here we have further evidence of just how wealthy this rich man is. The gate that's mentioned here is the type that you would find opening a palace or an entrance to a temple. And so this rich man lives in extravagance. He's living in a mansion. And Lazarus is laid at his gate. This probably means that he was crippled. He was unable to walk himself. He wouldn't have even been able to travel to the gate. And perhaps someone he knew, a friend or family member, put him there in this story in order for the rich man to notice him so he might help him. But it's clear that Lazarus receives no help at all from the rich man, because he was, verse 21, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. That's all he wanted. Now, my daughter Caroline is 16 months old, and Ashley and I, you can imagine what mealtime looks like with a 16-month-old. And we're constantly cleaning up crumbs from underneath her chair. And I can tell you, without waiver, that what I collect at the end of every meal holds no interest to me. I have no interest in eating it when it's done. It's not that appealing. In fact, after watching her eat last week, a friend who was at our house told us that we should probably invest in a dog to help clean up after her. And that's because those table scraps that Lazarus so desperately wanted to eat are normally reserved for pet dogs. But for Lazarus, there was no meal, and there were no crumbs. Worse yet, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. These weren't pet dogs. These dogs described here are dirty, wild scavengers. They will look anywhere they can to find a meal, and they find a meal licking the pus that was oozing out of his open, weeping ulcers, those sores that caused him great distress and pain and made him unclean. Are you grossed out? Good. That's Jesus' point. This is not a pretty picture. And at first glance of this brief introduction, there probably aren't too many people who would look at these two men and choose Lazarus's lot in life over the rich man's. Most people would say the rich man was blessed and Lazarus was not. But this is a picture without a frame. There's more than meets the eye, and Jesus is giving us several clues to help us understand the parable so that we can see the frame, that bigger picture. And he gives us another clue. The poor man does have a name, Lazarus. He could have named him anything in the story, but he specifically chooses the name Lazarus for a reason, because Lazarus means God is my help, and his audience would have known that. Because Jesus wants us to know that this man, despite his deplorable circumstances, is trusting in God for salvation. And what happens next makes that abundantly clear. Look at verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Unknown time passes, both men in the story die, and the angels escort Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. And I remember hearing this as a child and struggling to understand how this was even remotely desirable. I would hear this story and the picture that would come to my mind just really wasn't appealing, and it didn't really make heaven sound so great. But I want us all to recall that Abraham was the first and the most prominent of the Jewish patriarchs, and the Jews used Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side as a metaphor for a place of blessing. When we think of Abraham's bosom, that's what we should think of, blessing. In Romans 4:11, Paul describes Abraham as the father of all who believe, not only faithful Jews, but also Christians under the new covenant. And so obviously, believers should be in his presence after death. And we see that Lazarus's name is intentional on Jesus' part, that he was trusting God as his help. And it's based on where he ends up, it's clear that he believed that only God could save him. And like Abraham, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And so any expectation as we encounter this story that we might have for Lazarus to be cursed is flipped on its head. And this desperate, poor, lonely, starving, suffering, sickly man becomes a blessed saint ushered into presence of Abraham, the man to whom God promised eternal and unconditional blessing. And while we should be careful not to press too many of the details of the parable. It's clear from the testimony of Scripture in this passage and elsewhere that all who trust in Christ will be ushered immediately into His blessed presence and into amazing fellowship with saints like Abraham and other faithful believers who have preceded us in death. To be absent from the body, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be present with the Lord. And this is what's commonly referred to as the intermediate state, where we'll experience the immediate blessing of God in heaven while we wait for the ultimate consummation of His promises at the end of all things. And so this is our hope. Heaven is real. This is good news. And at the final resurrection, we can trust that Jesus will give us, by the power of His own resurrection, permanent, glorified bodies that are unfettered by sin, that are fit for His holy presence in the new heavens and the new earth. And despite this odd description of Abraham's bosom, what Lazarus experiences is our hope. And the rich man's fate, on the other hand, is not so encouraging. We see that in verse 23. In Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. After the rich man dies and receives a proper burial, he finds himself in Hades. And this is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Sheol. And it's important to note here that the term Hades has a broader usage than the term hell, since it's often used generally to describe the realm of the departed or the place where all dead people go. But in the New Testament, Hades only appears in reference to the souls of unbelievers. It's like an intermediate state for the unrighteous before they face God at the final judgment, where He will condemn them to hell for all of eternity. We don't need to spend too much time, though, splitting hairs on the difference between these two terms, because their descriptions are awfully similar. Separation from God and His people, and the unrelenting fiery flames of divine judgment. And just to be clear, the issue here isn't how much money these two men had, but how they responded to what God did give them. And the issue is the object of their faith, which manifested in how they acted on earth. Because the rich man in Jesus' parable found his worth in his wealth, and he sought to justify himself with luxury, all the while neglecting the poor man at his gate. Recall Jesus' words to the Pharisees back in verse 15. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, and God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." You see, the rich man sought to justify himself in the sight of men, to make himself appear justified by flaunting his extravagant wealth, all the while neglecting those that were in need. And he refused to trust God and to bless others with what God had given him. And the result that he faces is damnation. Hades and the ultimate hell to follow are hot. So hot that the rich man begins to beg for mercy in verse 24. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And here, Jesus, the master of all storytellers, paints this amazing picture of a great reversal. On earth, the rich man lived in a luxurious palace and he wore luxurious clothes, while Lazarus lived homeless in sickness, starvation, and suffering at his gate. The rich man probably would have had to have lifted his robes up as he stepped over Lazarus, moving in and out of his house. He gave zero attention to this man. And now all of a sudden, he notices him. He sees him. And the roles are reversed. He couldn't spare a crumb from his daily feast. And now he's begging for Abraham to send Lazarus with just a drop of water to relieve his torturous agony. And though destitute and desperate, Lazarus is silent throughout the whole parable. He doesn't say one word for us. And he doesn't need to say a word. He doesn't need to justify himself, because he knows that God is the one who justifies. And his reward is rest at Abraham's side. Now, Abraham responds to the rich man's plea in verse 25. Abraham says to him, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now He's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Now again, we must not think that Jesus is saying that all poor people will go to heaven and all rich people will go to hell, because that is not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that there are only two options for life after death. Those who trust in God for the forgiveness of their sins will be received into heaven. And those who reject this offer will receive the due penalty for their sins in hell. People who live for the comforts alone of this life will receive no comfort in the life to come. Abraham's words in Jesus' parable match Jesus' earlier teaching from the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. Verse 24, if you'll remember, Jesus proclaimed a warning. Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. The rich man was not condemned for his wealth, but because his heart was consumed with his wealth. He was so obsessed with his own pleasure and with his own comfort that he was completely calloused to the basic needs of the man that was right under his nose. But the rich man would receive no visit from Lazarus. Just as he refused to provide even the smallest morsel to this poor man at his gate, Abraham refuses even a drop of water to alleviate his thirst. He does not because he cannot. Jesus, God in flesh, the creator of the universe, makes it clear through Abraham's word how his world works, the world that he created. Hell is hot, heaven is real, and you cannot cross from one to the other. There is no relief for this man who has died and now in torment. And some will dismiss this description of hell as cartoonish, or talk about how they can't wait to party with all their friends in hell. And I will never forget Billy Joel's lyric in Only the Good Die Young. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. But the picture we have of hell in Scripture leaves no room for laughter. None. It's not just here. In Matthew 25, Jesus calls hell the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of eternal punishment and the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark 9, Jesus describes hell as the unquenchable fire. Revelation 14 describes hell's suffering. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These are graphic and disturbing and unsettling images of the eternal punishment for those whose sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus. And they should startle us, and they should humble us before the God who is warning us, the God who will one day stand as judge. And to those who will suggest that this punishment really doesn't seem to fit the crime, eternal punishment for a lifetime of sins, I would simply ask, who are we to say? It seems only fitting that the God whom we have offended with our limitless self-serving sin and unrighteous rebellion to determine what type of punishment is just. And I can promise you this, God has only delivered one truly unjust punishment. And that's the punishment that he laid on his son, Jesus Christ, for our sins, the offenders. That's it. That's the only unjust penalty that God has ever given. Because it was on a cross outside of Jerusalem in the first century that a righteous, innocent man paid the penalty for many who rebelled and many who would rebel against him. And his death and resurrection have purchased our redemption so that all who repent of their sins, that turn away from their sins, and trust in him might be spared from the unquenchable fires of hell. And some skeptics will say that they believe in the God of love, and therefore they cannot believe in the God of the Bible who judges and punishes unrepentant sinners. But by this they simply mean that they believe in a God who accepts everyone and judges no one, except perhaps the vilest offenders. But that doesn't work. What kind of father would I be if I just simply overlooked massive harm done to my daughter? What kind of father would I be What kind of person would you be if when you saw an innocent person being slaughtered in cold blood, that it didn't move your heart? Any demand that we have for justice, any sense that we have that justice must be done when something evil happens to an undeserving person is just a part of God's image in us. And people who are loving will not stand for injustice because love and justice go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. And in the same way, a loving God who is worthy of our worship is a just God who rightly punishes evil. And it's unlikely that we will find the severity of hell and the permanence of hell to be emotionally satisfying, that we should read these verses and not be disturbed. But we don't know what God knows. And we must trust that He, the perfect God of holiness, always does what is good and right. Always, even if it doesn't feel right to us. Because we may have an expanded frame, we may have the bigger picture as those to whom God has revealed His truth, but only God has the full picture. He is the potter and we are the clay. Before we move on, there's just one more item that we must address in this section, and that's the Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory. And according to Catholic doctrine, purgatory is a place where the souls of some believers go for further purification from sin until they're ready for admission into heaven. And Jesus refutes this teaching by describing only two destinations for the souls of those who die: heaven or Hades, and eventually hell. And there's a chasm that's fixed between the two. There's no place in Scripture where we get any indication that there is some sort of intermediate place where believers go for further purification. And besides that, we have Scripture to remind us. Romans 6:10 declares, "The death that Jesus died, He died once for all." And as believers, our legal standing before God right now is righteous. He has declared us righteous. We are justified. And either Christ's redemptive work of Christ through Christ was sufficient to pay the penalty of our sins, or it wasn't. And the doctrine of purgatory, it simply robs us of our comfort and hope that believers who have already died are in God's presence and that we'll be there too when we die, if our hope is in Christ. In the last verses of Jesus' parable, the rich man in Hades, having accepted his own fate, now turns his attention to his family members who are still alive. And he pleads to Abraham on their behalf. Let's see how Jesus closes out his story in verse 27. "And he, the rich man, said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so then they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now the rich man seems to understand Abraham's rebuttal. And for the first time in the story, his attention turns away from himself to someone else. And accepting his own lot, his focus shifts to his family members who are still living. And this time, he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his five brothers so that their current faithless existence might not result in eternal torment. Because if only they could receive a miraculous message, like a vision, or maybe a visit from someone from the afterlife, only then would they change their course and live a life marked by an active faith in God and concern for others in need. But Abraham refuses two more times. And he challenges the rich man's logic and he cites the sufficiency of Scripture. Remember that the setting of this is Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. He's talking to a Jewish audience. And the characters in his story were likely intended to be Jewish as well. And the rich man's brothers had Moses and the prophets. That's just another way of saying the Jewish scriptures, or what we call today our Old Testament. And in these scriptures, there are numerous references to God's heart for the poor and his commands for us to care for the poor and for orphans and widows. And the rich man and his brother's complete lack of sensitivity to others shows that they have no sensitivity to God, because if they believed his word, they would be obeying it. And Abraham makes it clear that if the brothers will not hear and heed the very word of God, then nothing, nothing will alter their fate, for it's through the Word of God that He changes hearts. And wonders may briefly captivate a worldly mind, but are only hearts that are soft to receive God's truth will obey it. And here's the great irony of the parable. I love the way that this closes. Because even though Abraham refuses to send Lazarus to his brothers, the rich man's message still goes forth. All those who were there to hear Jesus' parable, and all of us for many centuries who have been able to read it or hear Luke's account of it, are left with a choice. Will we accept the rich man's warnings, or will we reject them? And as Jesus expands the frame of our reality and pulls the curtain back so that we can see what faces us after death, there are several appropriate responses for us to consider. I want us just to mention a few of them. And the time for us to consider them is now. Because once we die, it's too late. So we mustn't delay. First, now is the time to repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now is the time. Now, I'm very excited about the Olympics. Are you all excited about Rio? What? There's one person that's excited about the Olympics. Are you all excited about the Olympics? Good. Yeah, USA, right? I particularly love the swimming events because I was a swimmer as a kid and then coached swimming for many years. And 19-year-old Katie Ledecky is already an Olympic champion and a world record holder, and she's captivated the hearts of the nation. And she shocked the world in London 4 years ago as a 15-year-old, and now she's expected to dominate the distance swimming events in Rio. And she's just amazingly gifted. I mean, I watch these swimmers, and I was a swimmer, and when they're going twice as fast as you are, you know that's fast. And her talent is difficult to put in words, but I want you to listen to what she said in an interview leading up to the games. What I've done over the past couple years has been pretty great, but even that doesn't define my swimming. Working hard and doing everything I can to be successful should be my identity. Now, Jesus didn't give the rich man in his parable a name because extravagant wealth was his identity. And apparently, according to what Katie Ledecky says, working hard to be successful, whether that she means the water or her new life as a student at Stanford, that's her identity. But if someone were to use just one word to identify you, what would it be? One thing to describe you. What would it be? I mentioned earlier that I called myself a loser when I compared myself to my new neighbor. And that was a momentary lapse in identity. Because I am a child of God. That's what I am. And Jesus' consistent message is that we should identify ourselves as sinners in desperate need of a Savior. He's made that clear through the Gospel of Luke as we've studied it together. Luke 5:31, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And only when we're willing to give up our earthly identity and our reliance on earthly things and earthly comforts, only then can we receive our heavenly identity as children of God saved by grace. Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So we can do one of two things. We can live for ourselves, or we can live for God. And the result of each choice is clear in Jesus' parable. Hell is hot. Heaven is real, and we will not have the choice to cross from one to the other after we die. So if you've never placed your trust in Christ, I simply ask you, you're here under God's word. What is keeping you from believing today? You have Moses, you have the prophets, and now you have the entire record of the New Testament, and all of it is beckoning you to humble yourself before a holy God. Now is the time to repent and to trust Christ and to accept his death on your behalf. Do not delay. For those of us who are already trusting Christ and Savior, trusting Christ as Savior, now is the time for a heavenly perspective. Jesus reminds us of the picture's frame, that heaven awaits those who trust in Him. And few would admire Lazarus or long to be like him if they just saw him in his life. But the bad things that he experienced briefly in his life gave way to an eternity of great blessing in the presence of his God and Savior. So we should admire Lazarus. We should look at him and we should admire him because he had the one thing that God said is a necessity to please him, and that is faith. Faith in God. And this truth has amazing power for us as believers who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and helping us to walk by faith. For several months now, I've been suffering with a lack of sleep, and I've had just day after day of vivid dreams and disturbing nightmares, and they've been keeping me awake for weeks on end. I've probably had maybe 3 nights of sleep in the last 3 months or so. And I've been growing weary, really weary. Just this week was just so hard, even today, to get up without any sleep, to have to stand here is difficult. But this passage has been such an encouragement to my soul. As my Heavenly Father reminds me that no matter what I have to face, no matter what He brings me, no matter what it is, that He will sustain me until He calls me to my heavenly home. That this life is short, but heaven is forever. And I know that you all have suffered with far worse things than sleeplessness. And the Lord has sustained you, whether it's chronic pain or illnesses or financial woes or relational strain or the loss of a loved one. We can face any type of suffering with a biblical perspective. That this life is a fading flower. It's a vapor. It's a mist. It's going to go like that. But heaven is forever. There's not one single thing in this world that we cannot endure with the help of the Spirit and the hope of heaven. There's a third angle of response to this parable, and that is now is the time for urgency in evangelism. By the time the rich man understands the reality of the afterlife, by the time that he decides that he needs to warn his brothers about the peril of hell, it's simply too late. But it's not too late for us to bear this message, to carry this warning to our loved ones or even to the strangers that we might meet. And our hearts should break. They should be heavy with the prospect of anyone spending an eternity in hell. But until the chasm is fixed at their death, it's not too late for anyone to receive the gospel. No one is beyond the grasp of God's grace. And so here's the question. Are you using your influence in your relationships to point people to Jesus? Now, even though this was a story, the rich man in the story missed a very important opportunity while he was living to welcome Lazarus into his home and into his life. Here was a man who had immense riches, plenty to spare, and he gave none. He wouldn't even give him the time of day. And opening our homes to others, particularly those who are lost and those who are in need, is just one way that we can be faithful in our witness. That's why I love what's taking place in the refugee ministry and in the Chinese Bible study, people opening their homes to those who may have nothing. And we have the opportunity, when we sit down with people around a meal, we have this amazing dynamic that when we share a meal with others, we meet as equals. We don't meet looking down at someone, we meet as equals. And we share our lives with one another. And it's in this context of listening and learning and loving well that God can open so many doors for us to talk about the gospel of Jesus. And it's around a table that we can be honest about our identities as sinners, saved by grace, as imperfect people who follow a perfect Lord and Savior. And this is the model that Jesus gave us, isn't it? He came eating and drinking. He was the friend of sinners. People didn't like who he spent his time with, but he was doing it for a purpose. And Ashley and I are asking God to help us to open our home and to fill it with the aroma of Christ so that every single person who walks in the door knows that we love God and that we trust him and our dependence is totally on him. And I want you just to imagine for a minute, every single person who's a part of our church family saw their home as a place of grace that was open and welcome to the least of these. What would it be like if we opened our doors in that way and used our tables as places where we just simply talk about our lives and shared the grace of God? Because life is short. Hell is hot. And heaven is real, and there is no time to waste. Now is the time for urgency in evangelism and the blessing and joy that comes when God uses us to accomplish His will. What is the picture of your life right now? When you look at your life, what do you see? What do you think of? What is your identity? Are you finding it in something other than Jesus? Are you finding worth in what you own, like the rich man in the parable, or even like I did on that day when I was confronted with the young owners of that new mansion? Are you consumed with justifying yourself? Or like Lazarus, are you just patiently enduring difficult circumstances and quietly trusting in God's perfect provision and His perfect timing? Are you so caught up in your daily life that you don't even have time to stop and see the person who might be right under your nose who needs the good news of Christ? I want you to consider the picture of your life with the frame of eternity. Because if you're not trusting Jesus for salvation, if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Him, then the picture of your life isn't as good as it might look. Eternal judgment and torment await you. But if God is your help, if you trust in Jesus for salvation, the blessing of heaven awaits. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so may we all, with great urgency, believe this and share it. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You that You have made a way for us to spend eternity with You, our Creator, the lover of our soul, the One who knows us better than anyone in this universe. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us so that we might trust in Him and experience life everlasting. And I pray for every single person who's in this room, I pray especially for those who have never trusted in Christ, that You would work by the power of Your Spirit in their hearts, in their minds, to have deep affection for who You are and what You've done. And Lord, I pray for all of us that You would continue to remind us of the hope of heaven and encourage us by the power of Your Spirit to walk daily with the urgency of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.